All right. Well, I would like to invite you to take a look at the screens as we continue our series from Abraham on Blessed to be a Blessing. Let's read our congregational reading together from Genesis 12. Would you read out loud with me? Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Amen. All right. Well, I would like to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 17 today. We've made it to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis, I try to make it easy for us. It's the first book of our Bible. And so chapter 17, and we'll just look through the whole chapter today. So when I went to high school, the high school that we went to, we wore uniforms, kind of like the high school here. And it was always interesting to me. I hadn't worn uniforms up until that point, but in high school we did. And it was very interesting to me to see that even though uniforms were there for conformity and to give everyone this sense of similarity, it was fun to watch how everyone would seek to distinguish themselves, even though we were all wearing pretty much the same thing. The uniform was Land's End khaki pants and a polo shirt. Now, there were different colors of polo shirts that you could wear. So it was fun to see everybody do this. So you've had like the prep people. Here, how they would distinguish themselves is they would always pop their collars, right? I was in high school during the time of pop collars for the prep kids. I never really did understand that, but they thought it was cool. So that's how they distinguished themselves. The jocks, what they would do is they would dress up their backpacks. So they decided, well, I can't wear my jersey to school, so I'll let my backpack wear it for me, right? Or they were allowed to wear their Letterman jackets, of course, so they already had that. And then you had the more emo and goth kids who I guess they just had 5 black collared shirts, you know, in their closet because that's all they would wear was the black collared shirts. And they would and that's how they kind of would distinguish themselves. And then you had kind of the peppy life of the party kind of people. They would wear like rainbow socks and they would tuck their pants into the rainbow socks so everyone could see, you know, all their bright colors and everything. And so then my personal favorite was more the bling bling crowd who would wear, you know, big old like chains and big old kind of necklaces with their Land's End khaki pants and collared shirt in order to look gaudy and blingy like Mr. T or something like that, right? So then you have the mature ones like me who... We just wore what we were told to wear, and we desired to be distinguished by the great students that we were. So, cue Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, right? Well, anyways, I believe that this display of kind of spicing up things in order to distinguish ourselves kind of represents this natural desire in our hearts to want to distinguish ourselves in some way, to feel distinguished in some way, to set ourselves apart from the crowd. We all want to matter. We all want to feel important in some way. We desire to stand out from the crowd as long as it's the right way, like being the best athlete or the most successful in business. As if it's not the right way, we don't want to be distinguished or stand out from the crowd at all. You see, by the world standards, you are measured and distinguished by what you do and how successful you can be. The scary part about our culture defining ourselves by being distinguished by what we can do is that, as you've probably learned by now, there's always someone better than you, right? Unless you're Michael Jordan or Walt Disney, there's someone who's better than you at whatever it is you're striving for, right? More successful than you, just able to do it better. So we can spend our entire lives trying to distinguish ourselves by what we do, never to do it the best that someone else can do it, right? And then we find ourselves frustrated and exhausted when we meet our match, when we meet that person that can just do it so much better than we can. And the scariest thing to me is that there's so many people that can live their whole lives in pursuit of what they can do and in the midst lose who they are. You see, our culture seems to want to define us as human doings instead of human beings. And we so rarely focus on who we are. Who are you as a person? Not just what can you do and what can you give me, but who are you as a person? I pray that you will learn this beautiful truth this morning that I've had to learn time and time again. That God cares more about you than what you can do. And as we dive into it, I think you're going to see just how beautiful that statement is and how helpful in healing that statement can be. God cares more about you than what you can do. He desires you to be distinguished and set apart, not by what you do, as much as by who you are in relationship with Him, how your relationship shapes a distinguished way of living, a distinct way of living. So here's what we're going to see today in the passage, that God's grace calls you to an intimate relationship and a distinct way of living. So where you might have defined your relationships with others so much about what you can do, what you can give, and what you can offer, God's grace offers you an intimate relationship. And only in that intimate relationship do you learn and grow in this distinct way of living. So after last week, where we had a lot of poor decisions made by the main characters of the story, I'm personally thankful that we have a pretty straightforward account here. God comes, God speaks, and Abraham obeys. So I feel pretty good about that this week, that our text goes that way. Our text today opens up 13 years after the last encounter, where Abram's wife Sarai took matters into her own hands and gave Hagar, the Egyptian servant girl, to Abram as a lesser wife to bear her a child. That's where we were at. Now, 13 years later, Abram's 99 years old, and the Lord comes to speak with him. So we'll start in verse 1, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. The first thing I want us to see today is that God's grace offers you intimate relationship. So here's Abraham, 13 years after what we've already seen, and God comes to him again. And he calls himself God Almighty, which in the original language is El Shaddai. So some of you might have heard that word El Shaddai before. If you grew up kind of like in a Christian culture, maybe Amy Grant, the famous Amy Grant song El Shaddai. Oh, I'm getting a lot of nods. Y'all know Amy Grant. All right. So El Shaddai, that's okay if you don't. You don't have to be a part of the Christian subculture to follow Jesus, I promise. But Hebrew scholars are actually not 100% exactly sure what El Shaddai means. It's the first time that it comes up in Scripture. But no matter what it means, it's very clear to all the scholars that it speaks something of God's power, His promises, and a mountain, which is kind of strange. But when you begin thinking about the Old Testament, how many times God shows off His power and makes promises on mountains? which were considered powerful and majestic in themselves. And it paints this picture of the greatness, the power, and the majesty of God, who makes wonderful promises and keeps them by his power. So God comes to Abraham and he shows himself to be who he's always been to Abraham, a God of immense power and majesty, who wants to show off that power and majesty and his greatness to others. And Abram responds by falling on his face. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't had many times in my life where something has overwhelmed me so much that I've fallen on my face. I mean, something maybe startled me a little bit and I shook or I turned really quick, but I can't think of maybe one time in my life where I actually fell on my face, and that's when I heard a gunshot. So, I mean, all that to say, Abram, like every other person who encounters the presence of God, is overwhelmed by his size and by his greatness and his power and his majesty as he comes to him. And then there's one more reaction that we see being very consistent in the scripture when God comes to someone, and that is the fear of death. Because the Bible tells us that we're all sinners and we've fallen short of God's perfect standards, and that the wages of our sin is death. And so those who have actually come into the presence of God, or the presence of God has come to them, they always fear their death. Because in the midst of God's grandeur, of his power, and of his holiness, it's so clear in that moment just how sinful we are and how the wages of our sin truly do deserve death. Yet, no wonder Abram was in fear and he fell and he feared death, yet Abram doesn't die. So have you ever stopped to just ponder for a moment that God didn't have to do any of this? I mean, out of his freedom and power, God freely chose to create a universe. And in the midst of that universe, he freely chose to create a planet that could harbor the kind of life that we experience here on this planet. And in the midst of planet Earth, he freely chose to create man and woman as the pinnacle of his creation. Humanity is the only creation of God that God made in his image, meaning that they can have a relationship with God and they can image God's glory back to him and to the world. And man was given this great responsibility to rule over the rest of God's creation as vice regents over God's authority. Then God freely exercises his authority by giving humanity one boundary, which was the one good thing, one boundary, one rule that was good, right, and reasonable for God to do. Because you see, when you create a universe, you get to decide what the rules are. And so, since we inhabit God's universe, he gets to decide what's good and what's right and what's wrong, and he gets to give us the rules, right? And so that's what we see. And so there's just this one rule: to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Like God is just saying, enjoy my creation, enjoy intimate relationship with me, all my glory, but just let me be God. Just don't do this one thing. Not a bad deal, right? But humanity was tempted by Satan to eat of the fruit, and they did. Therefore, Romans tells us that just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It would have been extremely easy for God to fix the problem at this point, right? He's got this whole perfect, beautiful creation and two pieces of his creation that sinned against him, that rebelled against him and decided that they wanted to go their own way. He could have simply destroyed those two people and continue on in the perfect pleasure and majesty and power and beauty of who God is and what God is without us. But by amazing grace, God offers humanity what it does not deserve. We see him re-offer a relationship and a chance to know and worship God again. And God chooses Abraham and his family in order to spread his grace and glory to the rest of humanity. So here's what we've seen so far. God, by his free grace, had already promised Abram would become a great nation with a great name and would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He already declared Abram righteous before God by his trust in God's promises. He already promised by his own freedom and grace that his promise would be unconditional and that he would take any punishment for wrongdoing onto himself. He now expands his promises one more time in the book of Genesis to Abraham, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. He communicates this blessing so strongly that God changes Abram's name. I'm thankful for that because I keep going back and forth in my preaching. Abram, Abraham, Abram, Abraham. Here it is. This is where God changes his name to Abraham. And he changes his name to Abraham because Abraham means the father of a multitude of nations. And so there you go. That's where it happens, where he changes his name. And he says, I'm not just going to make you one nation, but many nations, and kings will come from you, and I'm going to establish an everlasting covenant with you and your offspring forever. Remember, God didn't have to do any of this, but through Abraham and his family after him, God was offering a way for humanity and the world to know him and to be made right with him. So how can we boil down all these promises? We've had a lot of promises that God's given to Abraham, but we can boil them all down in verses 7 and 8. God says, to be God to you and your offspring after you, I will be their God. What did we lose because of sin? We lost a perfect relationship with God. The very thing we were created to desire most and to enjoy most and to love most, we lost because of our sin. Yet that's the very thing that God now offers us by his grace, a right relationship with God. When he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Listen how this promise continues throughout the Bible. In Jeremiah 32, 38 through 40, it says this, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, but I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. So compare that to the fact that God would have been right and good for annihilating humanity back at the first sin in the garden. It's radical grace. It's surprising kind of grace. It's not even right. It's unjust at this point. Where's the justice in humanity slapping God in the face and God reordering a perfect relationship to him without punishment? That's just scandalous. That's the scandalous grace of the gospel. Because you see, humanity's sin and rebellion has been punished because God is just. So it's not that he left humanity's sin unpunished. It was just he put that punishment on Jesus instead of on us. Because Abraham's family did become a nation. And from that family was born Jesus Christ. And Jesus was fully God and fully man. And though Jesus never sinned, in scandalous grace, he went to the cross and he took all the weight of our sin on himself. And he was punished as a sinner on a bloody cross. And on that cross, Jesus became our sin, took the full punishment for the sin of humanity. For the wages of sin is death, so Jesus died. Jesus then rose again in the resurrection, defeating sin and death, the very thing that separated us from God. And if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that what he did on that cross and the resurrection he did for you to forgive you of your sin, he's going to save you. He's going to forgive you of all your sin. And then he will say, you can hear him say over your life, I'm your God. You're mine and I'm yours. I've restored that relationship with God again. Believers in Jesus, you are counted as part of a family who is blessed by believing God's gospel promises, just like Abraham did. And you can now say, God is my God and he's made me his. I am his and he is mine. You see, it's more about who we are, who you are. Are you a child of God by your belief in Jesus' sacrifice in your place? Because by grace, without you doing anything, that is what Jesus came and he did, and that's what he offers to you is a perfect relationship, an intimate relationship with God. A pastor, John Piper, says it this way, "It boggles the mind to try to imagine what it must mean if the God who made the planets and stars and galaxies and molecules and protons and neutrons and electrons rejoices to do you good with all his heart and with all his soul. If God is God for you, then all his omnipotence, meaning all his power, and all his omniscience, meaning all that he knows, are engaged all the time to do good for you in all the circumstances of your life." That's what it means to have a relationship with God, that God is for you. And you can know that he's for you and he is with you by looking at the cross and resurrection. He offers you an intimate relationship by his grace. As we move forward, verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. But he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The second thing I want us to see is that God's grace calls you to a distinct way of living. God's grace calls you to a distinct way of living, because we all tend to forget God's grace and God's promises throughout the day-to-day of our lives, right? I mean, God can seem so abstract and ethereal when we're faced with the responsibilities and the pressures of everyday life, of family and of work and of health and all those sorts of things. So God gives Abraham and his offspring a sign in their very flesh to remind them always, "I am your God and you are mine. By my grace, I've called you out and I have set my love upon you." So this circumcision was a reminder in the very flesh of God's promises, that God's people were supposed to believe and live in a way worthy of being made right with God. That's what the whole purpose was a reminder day in and day out, something physical, something that they could grasp and hold on to in the midst of just day-to-day life. Did you see what God told Abraham back in verse 1? God says, "Walk before me and so be blameless." You say, okay, I've experienced God's grace. I've already experienced the gospel. But what does that mean for my everyday life? Well, he gives us this beautiful picture right here of walking before God. And this isn't the first time that it's shown up in the book of Genesis. There's a mysterious man named Enoch in chapter 5 of Genesis. And the text says, "Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, old guy. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So Enoch was this guy who had such a tight relationship with God that when it was his turn to go to heaven, it says he walked with God throughout his life and God said, "No, we're just going to skip the dying part." And he just brought him right to heaven. Now that's walking with God right there. The other time we as readers of Genesis have seen this is this concept is with Noah. It says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." So God is telling Abraham, walk before me and so be blameless. The idea is that you walk in a distinct way when you realize that God is with you, that God sees you. This idea of walking before me in the Old Testament was the idea of like a shepherd with a sheep. When the shepherd wanted to lead the sheep somewhere new, he would walk behind them and the sheep would walk before. Yet the sheep knew the whole time that their shepherd was there guiding them, guarding them, keeping them on the right path and keeping them safe. So they walked before him in a certain way, in a distinct way, because they knew their shepherd was with them and watching over them and was with them in everything they do. That's a beautiful idea of walk before God. So many times, you know, we just want a list of to-dos, right? That we're human doings, not human beings. And so what do I do? What do I do with God? Okay, I've got the gospel now. What do I do? No. It's so much about who you are. It's so much about walking the day-to-day, knowing that the gospel's not just for the last day of your life. It's for every day. Amen. That God promises that he's with you and that you can walk in a way to know that he's there, that he's your shepherd. So whatever your responsibilities, whatever your struggles, whatever your joys, as a believer in Christ, God by his grace has called you to live in this distinct way, this way of walking before God. And just to get very practical for a moment, sometimes I forget this and I have to slow down and remind myself. It's kind of the idea of practicing the presence of God. You know, back in the old times, like during the monks, people would actually go and they would leave their families and they'd leave their homes and they'd go out to a desert place just to be with God and practice the presence of God. And where we see nowhere in Scripture that we're called to do that, we do see from them this idea that they beautifully balance this idea of being with doing. That we have to stop and be still before the Lord, to remember that he's here. Sometimes life just gets so fast and there's the responsibilities and the burdens and everything piles up and we just forget that when we're walking before the Lord. That God is here and he's our shepherd and that he's with us. And so do you take the time to stop in the midst of everyday life and say, God is here. And if God's here with me, I'm just going to walk in a distinct way. If I know that I'm never truly alone, that God is present, that he's watching, that he's caring, it's just going to change how I walk. This is how we live in the joy of his presence, and we'll start desiring to share him with others and reject sin because God is there and press into his presence. Proverbs says it this way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, wisdom is that idea of taking the knowledge that God has given us in his scripture and then knowing how to actually apply it to day-to-day life. So how do you do that? You realize that there's this awesome God who's always present in your life, who's always working in your life, and you slow down enough to remind yourself of that before you step into that hard situation or before you have that hard conversation with your kid or your boss. You realize, God, you're here. And because you're here, I can walk in peace and in joy. And even if I'm walking through something hard, I know that you're walking through it with me. So I'm going to persevere and I'm going to endure. It's this beautiful idea of walking before a holy, in God's holy, powerful presence, knowing that he's for me, that he loves me. So to walk in a distinct way. Abraham and his offspring were circumcised to remind them of God's grace and being their God and this distinct life they had been called to live, walking before him, practicing the presence of God in their life. So this circumcision was actually a cutting of the skin which produced a brokenness in blood, which was a sign of needing a blood sacrifice in order to have that kind of relationship with God. And so it was a picture pointing us to what Jesus would do when he came. And that's why now that Jesus has come and his whole body had been broken and all of his blood has been poured out for our relationship, that's why we no longer practice this in the same way that they did. But the picture is the same because in the Bible, as you go through, you'll see things start in the physical, like this idea of circumcision. But as you go through the Bible, it starts talking about this idea of the circumcision of the heart. And the idea of the circumcision of the heart is just like they had something in their flesh to remind them of God's grace. When we experience the gospel, it breaks our hearts. What I mean is when you really experience the gospel, you see that you haven't just broken God's law, you've broken God's heart. One who's given you his son has given everything for you so that you might be saved. And when you see that, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that God gives you the Holy Spirit in your heart, and then you start to desire new things. You start to desire what God desires, and you want to know him, and you want to love him, and you want to walk before him. And so it gives this idea, anyone who's accepted the gospel, you still have circumcision, but it's the circumcision of your heart. Where your heart's not so hard anymore. The Old Testament promises that he was going to take the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and that's what you now have if you're a believer in Christ. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it means you're going to feel like he feels about things, and he's going to grow you to walk before him in a way that's meaningful and helpful, in a way that you see his law and you begin to love his law because you see that it's good for you. You see that it's right. That's the idea of the circumcision of the heart that now we see. So you see, your relationship with God is not walked out of fear of punishment, but an awe-inspired love relationship. God's grace calls you to a distinct way of living, and that way is before him. Because when you know God is present, you just act different, right? I mean, I remember growing up, my dad was a big guy, loving guy, big teddy bear guy. But when dad was around, the kids act differently, right? And that's the case here. God's always around. He's become our God, and we are his people, so he's always with you. So we walk in a distinct way. Moving forward, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. The third thing I want us to see is that God's grace is better than you think. God's grace is just better than we think. Because here's Sarai, named now God changing her name to Sarah, which means princess, for kings of peoples would come from her line, was the promise. You see, the dream of Sarah having a child had died in Abraham and Sarah's mind. He was 100. She was in her 90s. You just don't have kids at that age, right? The assumption was that Ishmael, the one who Abram had with the slave girl, was going to be the one that God would carry on the promise through. So just imagine the sensitivity of the subject. The hope, which had turned to frustration, which had turned to anger, which had turned to a bitter resolve that it was never going to happen for Sarah. Then Abraham's overwhelmed by this gracious news that Sarah was going to have a baby, and Abraham falls on the ground and laughs. Now, this is interesting. God will tell Sarah in the next chapter that she will have a baby, and Sarah laughs. And God rebukes her for it. Yet here, Abraham laughs, and God continues to communicate his promises of blessing. All right, so here's a principle of interpreting Scripture. There are things in the Bible that when I interpret Scripture, I would fight you over them, right? The deity of Christ, that he died on the cross and that he rose again, that he was born of a virgin, those kind of things I would fight you over, okay? And then there's other interpretations of Scripture that when you do your best to look at context and look at original languages and read what the scholars say, but someone could still come to me and say, well, I kind of disagree, I think this. And I'd be like, okay, you might be right. And I would say that's kind of where we find ourselves here, because what I believe from digging in this week is that the laughter of Abraham is conveying something different than the laughter of Sarah. Here's what I mean. Abraham, just think of where he's at. He hears that Sarah will be blessed with a child, and Sarah's child will be the heir of the promise. This was a hope that they had long ago given away, that they never thought would come. And Abraham falls down, and he seems overwhelmed in worship, laughing like, this is just too good to be true. After all this time, after all Sarah's feelings of shame and inadequacy over her barrenness, after everyone writing off my dear wife, believing that someone else's son would receive the promise, and God, I would have been okay if you would have done it through Ishmael, but this is overwhelming grace. This is all God. This is only something God could have done. Your grace is great and radical and unexpected. Have you ever gotten such good news or experienced God's grace in such a way that it just made your heart leap? You just felt free in that moment. You just wanted to laugh. It was just so good. You see, God's grace is just better than you think, because you start by grasping that even though you were dead in your sin and destined to experience God's wrath and punishment, Jesus took all that on the cross for you and made a way for you to be with God in heaven forever. Then you begin to grasp that all your sins, past, present, and future, were paid on that cross, and now there's no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. Then you begin to grasp that not only has God forgiven you and made your slate clean of all your sin, guilt, and shame, but he has also given you Christ's righteousness. So everything that Christ ever did right is now put on your account, written on your account. Then you begin to grasp that the grace of God's gospel does not only apply to your last day when you die and go to heaven, but it applies to every day and today. And you grasp that when you come to the throne of God's grace today, you will find help for your time of need. And you grasp that you can be filled with the Spirit of God today and not have to be controlled by your flesh. Then you start to grasp that since you have the favor of God, the Spirit of God, and the love of God, you don't have to need those things from others. So you're free of needing things from others so you can truly love them. You then start to grasp that the fear of man is lessening in your heart as the fear of God is growing. Then you begin to find that getting lost in God's Spirit and God's glory makes dying to self and flesh a joy and a privilege. Then you start to find yourself no longer living to justify yourself or fight for your own way, but you're so free in the justification of Christ that you can live open-handed and you can prefer others over yourself. Then you start to find joy in Christ, even if you're maligned or misunderstood by man, because your full joy is centered on how God delights in you and you in him. And then you find yourself much more detached from the pressures of people and from the expectations and the stereotypes, and much more attached to the heart of God and his glory for those inside and outside the church. And then you start to grasp that you're the chief of all sinners, so you stay very focused on your own growth with Christ, and you don't have time or energy to judge others, whether inside or outside the church. Then you can find that you're free from comparison, that because the only judge you have is God himself, and he judges you with the perfection of Christ's righteousness, it's not about how well you perform anymore or how well you do. Then you're able to sacrificially love in your relationships because you're so full of God that you can pour out his grace, his love, his forgiveness, his service to others. Then you start learning that you're free from self-will, that your spirit is free to accept whatever situation God gives you in your life, because it doesn't have to be your will. You're open to God's will. Then you realize that you're so clothed in God's forgiveness that your spirit is ready to forgive whether someone comes and says they're sorry or not. Then you see that you're so filled in God's love that we're freed from the hate that we've experienced by others. then you may experience that you can be so satisfied in God's authority that He's always used His authority for your good that you can gladly submit to the authorities in your life. I could go on and on and on, but the point is God's grace is so much better than you think, and grasping it leads to a God-glorifying, heart-lifting, self-freeing submission to the will of God in all things. It's an overwhelming kind of freedom that makes you laugh because it's just so good. Have you experienced God's grace like that? Has it ever just made your heart leap? Have you ever just felt it in that way? That God, I'm free. I'm free like a child. I could jump up and down. I could leap for joy. That's what Abraham was experiencing, because it's so radical and it's so unexpected in the midst of a dark and sin-cursed world. It's God's grace offered to you. So would you plunge yourself into it? Don't let anything else seem more weighty or more consequential or more important. There's nothing like the grace of God in His gospel. Would you embrace it all the more full today? Abraham was overwhelmed by God's surprising grace toward he and Sarah, and we should be too. Finally, the last verses of the chapter, verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house are bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The fourth and last thing, God's grace leads you to joyful obedience. God's grace leads you to joyful obedience. What did Abraham do the very day he had experienced God's surprising grace? He obeyed. And I'm sure this was not the funnest thing to do at the age of 100, and it wasn't the funnest thing to do with his child, who was 13 years old. But if God is as good and gracious as He has shown Himself to be, then doing what He tells us is truly best, and is truly freedom, and is truly joys for our lives. Because the Christian life is not obey, because if you don't, God will punish you. No, the Christian life is obey, because Jesus has already been punished for your sins. And so now you see that obedience is the path to true joy, peace, healing, and the life you were created for. Satan will come and lie to you and say, in order to find freedom, you have to throw off all rules and all laws. But it's just not true. You were created for God in His perfection. And so following God's ways and God's rules are best and good and life-giving and spirit-fulfilling and satisfying and freeing. God's ways are best. And I promise, it's following His ways that lead to wholeness, that lead to healing, that lead to hope. Satan says to be satisfied, you have to fight for your rights and not give an inch. But God says, be satisfied in me and lay down your rights and serve others. Satan says, you deserve to be happy, so remove from yourself anyone or anything that makes life difficult for you. But God says, your happiness is directly connected to your holiness. So endure and empathize with the weaknesses of those who make life difficult for you, because I use them for you to lose yourself and love others. Satan says to be satisfied, do what feels right to you now. God says true satisfaction comes through rejecting the flesh and feeding the spirit. Satan says commitments only bind you and limit your freedom. God says true joyful purpose is being faithful to the commitments you have made. Satan says you're too important to do that. God says many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Satan says, don't minister to or serve others. People are messy. God says, no, no, no. Spend your time ministering and serving others instead of spending time making a mess of your life. Satan says, this life is all there is, so live it for your power and your pleasures. God says, life Live this life in view of eternity to come, for all that you don't have here will be rewarded in heaven. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment?